Okay, Revelation 22, verse 17, and we want to see if we can finish out the book today. As you're turning there, I do want to deal with what Glenda had introduced last week. This is a good way to start off the class. And she asked about 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and following. This is the place where Peter talked about the righteous are scarcely saved. Judgment is to begin at the house of God. As we've said in the book of Revelation, it's very tempting to see a passage that has a word or an expression or an image and automatically assume that it means what we normally associate with it. In most cases, for example, when we see the word come or coming, we can say that's probably Jesus' next and final coming, and that's correct. There are, though, exceptions. And when we see that word judgment in the Bible, we're probably tempted to think, well, that's got to be the end of time judgment. And in many cases, that's correct. But that's not always true. God has had various judgments throughout time. And if you look at the information there as far as what comes before 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, you find there that Peter is talking about suffering. He talks about the fiery trials that were going to come upon people. And then he says, the righteous are barely saved. Well, that can't be in a spiritual sense, because in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, I believe it's verse 25, the Bible says that Christ saves us to the uttermost. There's nothing lacking. You know, it's not that Christians are somehow going to be barely saved. Christ says, I've got that covered. Well, that should tell us that the judgment there isn't the end of time judgment. But the point there was the fiery trials. The problems were severe, and, you know, you've got persecutions and so forth. And in those, just think of bad economic circumstances for an illustration. And Peter was saying, you know, things are going to be difficult for the Christians. And if they're difficult for the saved, then imagine what it's going to be like for the unsaved. So it's a matter of contrast. So when we see words like come or judgment and so forth, we need to be very careful. And that's what I've said in Revelation 21 and 22. As we deal with this information in these chapters, a lot of people just assume that John's talking about heaven. It's the end of the book. But that's not, I think if we look carefully at the text, the point, and we'll make this application again as we go through the passage. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. And he that will, let him take of the water of the life freely. I want to start at the last part of this verse and then work backwards. As you look at this information, verse 17 is one more reminder that as we deal with this chapter, Revelation 22, and also in Revelation chapter 1, we're dealing with things related to this life, the Christian era, instead of the afterlife. When do people partake of the water of life? When do we need that? We're going to be up there in heaven drinking? What's the water of life? Well, we've got, it's the new birth, isn't it? You know, Jesus said you've got to be born anew back there in John chapter 3. And then over in John chapter 4, he talked to the woman from Samaria about that. And then, if that's not clear enough, until the Lord returns, all who are, what's he say? Revelation 22, 17, the end of the verse. If you are athirsty, or you athirst, then you come. And if you have the, what's that word that begins with W, ends with L? If you have the, well, no, water doesn't end with L. all right, I'm with it this morning. All right, if you have the will to come, if you have the desire to come, you can come and you can partake freely. Well, is that going to be available to people in eternity? No. I mean, you've got to do that when? Now, so you can be prepared for eternity. So the information in Revelation 22:17 is a great way to show that we are talking about things related to the Christian era. We know that this can't take place in the afterlife because Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment, your seal. So this has to deal with this life. It's like a lot like what Jesus described in Matthew 7. Ask, seek, knock. There's also, I think, one other point here that's very interesting. And as we're making this point, I'd like somebody to head back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. And the whole class might like to go back there too, because an interesting passage when we look at Revelation 22. Somebody want to get that? Okay, a couple minutes, Glenda. We'll take care of that. All right, as John says, if you are athirst, you need to come to the water of life, you need to be born anew, and you need to partake freely of the water of life. We often, when we think about conversion, put the responsibility on whom? If Joe over here is an unsaved person, he's not going to be saved unless who does what? Unless I go over and teach him. Do you ever think like that? Well, I think some people do, and there is a sense in which we should. When you look at that 17th verse in Revelation 22, though, Does it not appear that the unsaved also have some responsibility? He that is athirst, he's got to come. Now, we might create that spiritual thirst. We might help lead the horse to water, if you will. But at the same time, it seems to me that we, and I don't want to lessen our responsibility in any way, but I do think sometimes that we may saddle ourselves unnecessarily with some guilt and say, well, if that person isn't exposed to the gospel, it's my fault. Well, maybe there's some truth in that. But at the same time, let's not neglect the fact that non-Christians also have a responsibility to seek God. And if they fail in that, it is then a shared responsibility. And I know Ezekiel, he was a watchman. God said, if you don't declare, you know, the information, the blood's going to be on your hands and so forth. All right, thoughts that you have quickly before we pick up with Isaiah 55:1. Steve?
People have that desire, too.
Like, yes.
If you don't have desire, some people, you know, like work. Some people don't have a desire to work. They would rather just...
Yeah. Yeah, just give me the check. Yeah. And there are some people that have that same idea. Just let me go to heaven. I don't want to do anything associated with God, but I do want the benefits. Well, we recognize the problem with that in this life. I mean, if you don't want to work, well, you know, you're not to get paid. And God understands that same principle. And it's, if you're not willing to serve me, if you don't like my system, then don't expect to be involved with me in eternity.
Some people just don't believe. They think
sure.
You're dead.
Yeah.
That's it.
Right. False doctrine is a problem, too. All right. Jeff?
It is still our responsibility.
Absolutely. And I do not want to diminish that in any way. And like I said, don't walk away from class thinking, well, we don't have to do that. But we do want to make sure that we also include the fact that the unsaved also have some responsibility. So it's a shared thing. And it cuts on both sides of the sword.
Well, in reference to both comments have said, desire, you got to know what you want to desire.
Yeah.
A lot of people go through this world not even understanding what to desire.
Right.
So our responsibility is to create, tell them why they should desire to be saved.
Sure. It's like a TV commercial or a person uncovers. I've been waiting for this for years. I didn't know it was available. So, right. We do have to make that available, but we can't, as the old saying goes, make the horse drink. All right. Now here it is. Isaiah 55:1. Okay, now this is a passage written about 700 years before Jesus came into the world. And it's a passage which relates to what John is describing here in Revelation 22 as far as the water of life. John says, or Isaiah said, as John picks up on this, very unusual. He says you can buy the water of life. But you buy it how? You don't use money. Well, now that to us seems odd. How are you going to buy it if you don't have any money? John explains it in Revelation 22. You buy it, you get it, because it is freely given. So it's not anything that you're making a financial purchase for, but it is another way of saying what we just talked about a moment ago, and that is the unsaved have some responsibility. That word buy, if you think about, for example, we're hungry. We'd like some food. Well, is Meijer just going to go out and serve it up for you? They're not going to deliver it. They're not going to cook it up. You're going to have to go out and you're going to have to buy. You're going to have to engage in some activity to get that food. So even Isaiah, 700 years, 7 centuries before John came along, picked up on this particular theme. We know that salvation is a free gift, Romans 6:23, but we also know that that free gift has been placed or located somewhere. The Bible says that free gift is in Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So that salvation has been put in the sphere, in the realm of Christ. And the Bible says that we're baptized into Christ. That's how we access that. Galatians 3:27. And then once we do that, as we talked about from Revelation 21, we're baptized into Christ, and that puts us in the city. We come through the gates that John described. We're now behind that wall that we talked about in Revelation chapter 21. As you think about the water of life, the estimates vary a little bit, but I think this is an interesting point. About 70% of our planet is covered by water. Most people have heard that at one time or another. But out of that 70 or so percent, do you know how much of that water is usable, drinkable, suitable for human consumption? Yeah, we're in the about 2% category, so very little. And I think there's an interesting, we'll probably make a sermon out of this. But I think there's an interesting point of application. When we look at the world as far as water in the sense of religious information, spiritual information, do we have a little or a lot? It abounds. I mean, there's religion. But when it comes to the water, the spiritual water that will save the truth, out of all that water, how much of it is pure? Very little. So physical water, spiritual water, you do find that interesting parallel, and we need to make sure that we are with the truth. Now, here's where things become a little more difficult. And this is why I've divided the verse up in this way. At the end of the verse, he that's athirst, the person that wants to become a Christian, the person that has that desire to be born anew, let him come. He that will, he has that desire. Let him come take of the water of life freely, just as Isaiah talked about. So it's not difficult in the middle and latter part of the verse. But as you look at verse 17, and the Spirit, well, that would be the Holy Spirit, and the bride, who would that be?
Christ.
Well, the church. The church, Christ and the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, it's possible to look at verse 17 and think that John's just saying the same thing. And this used to be my view of the passage where he says we've got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we've got the bride, the church, they're saying, come. This is an invitation to evangelism. But I think as you look at the passage, that may not be in the first part of the verse what John is saying. You have there, as far as the middle and the end of 22:17 in Revelation, the invitation to come. But the more I study the first part of verse 17, it seems to me, because of how Jesus responds in the rest of the chapter, the Spirit and the bride say, come, not in the sense to the non-Christian, come, but in the sense of addressing Jesus. The Spirit is looking forward to Jesus coming back. And the saved are also looking forward to Jesus coming back. Now, till that time comes, the end of verse 17 says, you know, people let them come to the water of life freely and so forth. But when you look at what the people were going through as far as this book, and, you know, really throughout time, this is one of the things that God's people have desired. And also when you look at the Godhead, the Spirit included, there is that desire for man. There is that desire to help mankind. Over in Romans chapter 8:16, Paul joined the Holy Spirit with humanity as well. The Spirit is very interested in people. And here, it seems that in the first part of the verse, John teaches the Holy Spirit, God's people, they're looking forward to, Jesus coming, not only at the end of time, but also his coming throughout time to help his people. If you look ahead a little bit to verse 20, the text there says, he who testifies these things say, yea, I come quickly. So in that first part of 17, if the understanding is right, come, Lord. You know, come throughout the Christian era, exercise your authority, come at the end of time, and there at the end of verse 20, the Lord says, I am coming. I'm working in my world, I'm using my authority throughout time, and I'm also going to come at the proper time. All right, anything that you want to add or ask based on what we said?
You mentioned a moment ago about John, in chapter 4, the woman at the well, the water that she was going to draw, the well, that might quench her thirst for now, but she'd have to come back later. Mm-hmm. And the water that Jesus gave her, his, she would never thirst again.
Yes. Yeah, and there it is. It's that water of life that springs up, and if you are athirst, then this is the stuff the Bible says you need. Okay, let's pick up then with two of the better known verses in the book, Revelation 22:18-19. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. Now we've already seen the idea introduced in this chapter that man is to be obedient to God. If you go back to Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, and this varies a little bit because of a manuscript variation, King James talks about doing the commandments. American Standard says, blessed are they that wash their robes, and both of those are expressed with the present tense. Here's a person who's doing his or her best to obey God on a regular basis. And then, as we talked about at the end of verse 17 a few minutes ago, let him that come, the person that wants to obey God, let him come and let him do that freely. Now as we come to verses 18 and 19 in Revelation 22, don't add to, don't take away from God's word. Well, remember, it's this same writer that wrote the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of John. And in that book of 2 John, 2 John 9, whosoever goes onward or beyond and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. So as you look at 2 John 9, he says, here's God's word, don't go beyond it. Well, one way to go beyond it, of course, would be adding to God's word. So as you look at what we have here in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, you have sentiments which are expressed elsewhere. I do want to, and again, we're not going to rush things, but I do want to maximize our time today. I want to get some helpers lined up, and you'll have 3 or 4 minutes, 5 minutes to get here. So let's get our helpers quickly. Deuteronomy 4:2. Who wants to take that? Steve, Deuteronomy 4:2. Deuteronomy 12:32. Betty, Deuteronomy 12:32. Joshua 1:7. Lois, Joshua 1:7. Proverbs 30:5-6. Brian, Proverbs 30:5-6. Galatians 1:8-9. Steve, that's you. And then Galatians 3:15. Josh, Galatians 3:15. Okay. One of the big discussions about Revelation 22, 18, and 19 is whether or not these two verses involve just this book or whether or not John is describing all of the Bible. If you want to be fair with the text, and I think that's our desire, then we will, I think, readily admit that when John talks about the prophecy of this book, then he's talking about the book of Revelation. And as we look at the book of Revelation, in the previous classes that we've had, what are we talking about? John has a lot of things to say about the devil. He has a lot of things to say about the Christian era. He has a lot of things to say about the church which was built by Christ. Well, these are the same topics that we deal with in the first 26 books of the New Testament, are they not? Well, they are. So as John talks about don't add to, don't take away from the message, we're dealing with the same topics. So it's not a big stretch to say when we have this information in the Scriptures, whether it's in the book of Revelation or the other 26 books of the New Testament, we do not want to mess with it. I'd also, I think, point out, because sometimes people, you know, really say, well, you know, it's this book. Look back for a second to verse 6, Revelation 22. And he said unto me, these words are what? Faithful and true. What if somebody came along and said, well, now look, these words are referenced to the book of Revelation. These words are faithful and true. But what about Matthew? Can't be confident in his words. They're not faithful and true. Or Acts, or Romans, or 2 Corinthians, and so forth. So if you apply that same kind of logic to verse 6, people get really shaky on that point. Well, you know, we know that it's all true. Well, we do. And we also know that any part to add to or take away from, which we'll further demonstrate momentarily, is also wrong. Glenda?
Let's say all scripture is given by inspiration.
Sure. Yeah. And we don't want to mess with any part of it. Let's see what else I want to tell you. Let's go and let's start looking at our passages right now. Because as we look at this information in verses 18 and 19, sometimes I think people have the idea that this is new information, that God just stuck this in. It's really for the book of Revelation. But as Glenda mentioned a moment ago, this is a principle that applies throughout God's Word. Let's start back there, first five books of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2.
You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you.
Okay, this goes all the way back to Moses, the Old Testament law. And God said, do not mess with my word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32.
32.
12:32.
What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
Okay, twice in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, here's my word. Do not take from it. Do not subtract from it. Do not add to it. So, very clear in the Old Testament. And then when we move outside the Pentateuch, when we go outside the first five books of the Old Testament, and we start coming to, the conquest of Canaan, here's what Joshua is told in Joshua 1, verse 7.
Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go.
Okay, now, he doesn't use the expression add to or take away from, but you do here see the equivalent expression. He says, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. I mean, this is my word, so you stay on the straight and narrow path. And then, as Solomon was writing the Proverbs, this is what we find in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6.
Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found alive.
Okay, nothing there about deleting, but you have there the same point. He's given his word. Don't add to it. Don't modify it. Some were apparently trying to do this in the area of Galatia, so we have this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9.
Said before, so now
If we're adding to, taking away information from God's word, are we going to have the same gospel, or are we going to have another gospel? It's going to be another gospel. And Paul said, even if an angel tries to do that, don't do that. And then you have this point, which is really, really interesting. Same book, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. This is less clear initially, but when you think about it, you think, yeah, that's a great point.
What's so serious? He said it twice.
Yeah. Yeah. And when you look at the word anathema, cut off, separated from God, it's serious business. Galatians 3:15, who's our reader?
To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified.
Okay, now we understand that principle in Galatians 3:15. How many people have ever gone out and gotten a mortgage? Signed a document and said, okay, all right, or if not a mortgage, maybe we've signed a document for a car. And the bank has that document, and let's say that with current interest rates, we sign a mortgage for 4%. Bank comes along after everything is signed and sealed and says, you know, we just really want to make some money. And we're going to not charge you 4%, we're going to charge you 14%. We're just going to add a little one there. Problem?
Yeah, big time.
Yeah, big time problem. That's a huge, you can't do that. And Paul says, though it be but a man's covenant, though it be but a man's agreement, though it be a man's contract, when it has been sealed and delivered, when everything has been arranged, what don't people do? They don't go back and change the terms. All right, if that's true for a man's covenant, what about God's covenant? You don't mess with it. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. So throughout the Bible, you have this information. Somebody, I think, had referenced earlier, as far as God's word, the idea in Matthew 4:4, the Bible says every word from God, man needs every word, is critical. I do want to take a little time and go through some quick Bible history. There's no way that we can look at the passages, but hopefully most of these will be familiar to us. Don?
Just one question for you.
Okay.
John was very specific when he says this book. And over in 22:6, he was talking about, this is strange words he's talking, that he's writing here in Revelations. That, you know, he's got to reassure them that this is true. So when a Bible verse is very specific to this book, it's a pretty big umbrella when he casts it over all. Not that the whole Bible's not true. I'm not saying that.
Yeah, well, that's what I said. The immediate application is certainly the book of Revelation. There's no doubt about that. But when you look at the other passages as well, if you want to take and specify that Revelation 22:18-19 just applies to this book, then you have these other passages which you can use as well to show. So whichever way you want to slice it, if somebody wants to say it's just for this book, that's perfectly fine. But let's go back and look at these other passages to show that from Genesis to Revelation, adding to any part of God's word is condemned. So you come out to the same place, whichever way you want to go at it.
But I think you get in a little sticky mud when you say take this and apply it to the whole Bible, when the other parts of the Bible can stand on its own.
Yeah, and that's perfectly, you know, we could rip out verses 18 and 19 and not really lose anything, because this is what the Bible says. So again, immediate application, but when you put all this information together, God is screaming through the Old Testament and the New, do not mess with my word. Okay, let's think about some people that didn't get that lesson. Adam and Eve. Were they adders or subtractors? Yeah. And did a little subtracting too, God. So yes, they were. What about Cain? Yeah, he had that problem, and we know how well he fared. What about Lot's wife?
Yeah,
she ended up being a pillar of salt. And then you have Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. They decided to switch up the fire a little bit, and that didn't work out too well. Then you've got the fella, Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. He was the guy. It was a Sabbath day. God said no work on the Sabbath day. He was the fellow that decided to go out and start gathering sticks. Now, as you think about that incident, that's an interesting thing to consider. Why was he gathering sticks on the Sabbath? We don't know. But might it be possible that he thought in his mind he had good intentions? Maybe he was cold. Maybe he needed some food. Maybe he had a child, you know, that he thought needed, you know, something warmed up. And maybe he was just, gross violator of God's will. But whatever that reason was, once again, he thought he could go outside God's word, maybe in his mind justifying it, and that activity was forbidden. We think about the Hebrew people. We remember how they decided to murmur against Moses' leadership, and God said, okay, that's not a good thing. And what did he send among the people? Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. There were deadly serpents that God sent. And then we have over in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, Saul was waiting on God's prophet to come and offer sacrifice. And he didn't show up in what Saul thought was a timely way. So King Saul thought that he would go ahead and offer the sacrifice. Well, he was not from the priestly tribe. He had no authority to do that, and that cost Saul his kingdom. He apparently thought that he could add himself to the list as well. Then over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, you have Uzzah. That's the story of the Ark of the Covenant. He's out there. It looked like the Ark was on that cart. It looked like the Ark was going to fall off. And probably would have been in the same boat. Looks like the Ark of God is going to fall off, and you're thinking, natural reaction is what? I better steady it. And what happened? All right, he was struck dead. So again, maybe good intentions there. Remember the young prophet of God? God said, here's the route that you need to take, and gave him very specific instructions. He was the guy that was killed by the lion, 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 11 through 24. So again, here's a prophet of God. God gave specific instructions. Again, don't add to, don't take away from them. Those words are not used, but that's pretty much the sentiment, and he lost his life. Then you have in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 16 through 23, King Uzziah. He was that fellow who decided that he was going to go in and offer incense to God. Anybody remember what happened to him? For life, he was a leper. So once again, God says, I've given my word, I've given my instructions. And then we have, as we think about the New Testament, examples of this as well. Pharisees and Sadducees. If you had to look at those two fellows, which would you say were the adders and which were the subtractors?
Sadducees.
Well, okay, that's an answer. The Sadducees were an adder or a subtractor, but which one?
I think they were subtractors.
They were subtractors because, you remember, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they took those parts of God's word away. Well, if the Sadducees were the subtractors, who were the adders?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees were.
They added a whole lot of other
rules. Right. You have Jesus says you've made void by your traditions, so they added various laws and various rules. And Jesus was not pleased by the Sadducees, nor was he pleased by the Pharisees. So John, as he deals with this, Revelation 22, verse 18, he talks about the plagues and then says the plagues written in this book. Well, those plagues go back to what we find in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verses 2 through 21. Now, it's been a while since we looked at those plagues, but if you were to go back there and study them again, we pointed out how, and let me pause here for a second. Do you remember with the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh plague, what the seventh of each of those is associated with? Do you remember how we divided it up? First six seals, first six trumpets, first six plagues? All right, first six of each describes things that take place throughout the Christian era. Seventh plague, seventh trumpet, and seventh seal, right, deals with the afterlife. So as we're dealing with those first six plagues, we described how that describes the activity of false teachers, the people who embrace a false religion. They're doing things that God has not authorized. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If that's what those plagues were joined with, people involved with false religion, people doing things contrary to God's will, then John's able to pick up with that idea here in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, and show that we do not want to pursue that way of life. He says, the plagues in this book. Now, this is a big problem for people who look at the book of Revelation and they think that it describes things in the future. There are people who think that there's going to be some massive plague outbreak when they go back and look at plagues 1 through 6 and so forth on the earth. But if you have that idea that the plagues are future, can you see the problem with Revelation 22, verse 18? If you add to and take away, you're going to suffer the plagues. Well, if those plagues haven't come yet, then people have not experienced what John described. So it is one more way to affirm that this book is dealing with things associated with the Christian era. People have been experiencing these plagues for a long, long time. As you look at verses 18 and 19, some might say, well, this sounds pretty harsh. I mean, God says, I'm going to do these things to you. I'm going to take your name out of the book of life. You're not going to be in heaven, and things are not going to go so swell for you in this life, at least in some ways. That may sound harsh until we remind ourselves that when it comes to truth, God is a God of truth. That's one of his qualities. That's part of his nature. That's part of who he is. And God says, if you reject me, if you're not willing to accept the truth that I have for the world, then what's a suitable end for you? Destruction. Separation from me. You have, in addition to the plagues described in verse 18, the consequences in verse 19. God says, if you reject my word, if you're not willing to stick with my word, what about the tree of life? No, you're not going to have any part of that. You're also going to be removed from the holy city. You're not going to be part of my church. You're going to be eternally condemned unless you repent. Now, if you were to read some of the works done by people who believe in what's commonly referred to as eternal security, and that's the idea of once saved, always saved, they really have some major, major issues with Revelation 22, 18, and 19. Think of it again. Let's say that we believe that. Revelation 22, 18, and 19. Now, let's compare it. I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. Well, if you're going to be taken out of the holy city, what does that suggest about your placement, if you will, spiritually? Well, but where were you?
You were in.
All right. Well, if you were in and now you're out, no access to the tree of life, you have no part in the holy city, what would that indicate to us about your spiritual status, saved or lost? You're lost. So there have been some people that have come along and looked at this and said, well, these people were never Christians. How do you get that out of verses 18 and 19? So this is, if you ever deal with somebody who believes that you can't lose their salvation and you're struggling to come up with a passage, look at the last couple of verses here in Revelation 22, and that will likely help you as far as that discussion goes. All right, when it comes to Christianity, these two verses tell us that deeds matter just as much as our beliefs. Not everybody believes that. You find sometimes people with the idea, well, as long as we do good things, as long as we're a good person, but God says there's more to it than just what we do. We also need to believe the right things. And that's why John, the same author, in 1 John, he talked about walking in the light, 1 John 1:7. He said we need to keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. We need to keep his word, 1 John 2:5. We need to walk as Jesus walked, 1 John 2:6. And we need to do the will of God, 1 John 2:17. Well, that's another way of describing what we have here in Revelation 22. Don't add to, don't take away from my word. Just follow Christ as it's been revealed in the scriptures. We've talked about the word prophecy a couple of times there in verses 18 and 19. This word is used in the book of Revelation, not necessarily to describe a foretelling of future events, but sometimes just to communicate information from God, and in this case, information about the Christian era. It's easy to overlook, but another quick point, John said that names can be removed from the book of life. This, again, is a helpful piece of information. If this chapter and the previous one describe heaven, as a lot of people think, can you relate that to heaven? No. Once you're in heaven, no names are going to be removed from the book of life. You're there, you're sealed, the deal is done. Everybody's been assigned to heaven or hell for eternity. So when John says the names can be removed from the book of life, it's one more proof, one more positive proof, that we're dealing with the Christian dispensation, things that take place before the coming of Christ until the end of time. So people can be severed from Christ, and this is one more reminder of that. There is a good three-point sermon here. If you ever need to construct a sermon, an easy sermon, this is a good one, I think. When it comes to God's word back there in verse 9, we need to keep its teachings. Do what it says. And then in verse 10, don't seal them up. Make sure that people know about them. And then as you look at verses 18 and 19, make sure that you never alter them. Anything that you want to add or ask before we head over to 20 and 21? Okay, I know that we're moving a little quicker than we may normally do, but let's see if we can, in a good way, finish it out. He who testifies these things saith, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the saints. Amen. Now, this 20th verse goes back to what we were saying as far as the discussion on the first part of verse 17. Now, remember the end of 17, the person that's athirst, the person that wants the water of life. Just as Isaiah prophesied, you can come and you can get it. But in that first part of verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, I'm thinking that that is a statement to Jesus. It is a request for the Lord to come, not only to come throughout the Christian era and do what needs done for the righteous and the evil people, but it is a request for the Lord to also come at the end of time. And here, in that 20th verse, he who testifies these things say, yea, I come quickly. Well, this is what the Lord says. He says, I am coming, and I am coming quickly. If you take that word quickly, at least from our perspective, and you think of it as Jesus' next and final coming, I have difficulty with that. I don't know that I can stand and teach in an honest way and say, well, the Lord's coming quickly and it's been more than 2,000 years. That to me just doesn't make sense. But if we bear in mind the present tense, if we consider the fact that Jesus says, I am coming, ongoing activity throughout the Christian world, that does make sense to me. When we pray for things in Jesus' name, are we not praying for the Lord to act? We are. You know, we have a hospital situation. We have a job situation. We are concerned about our children. We're concerned about our grandkids. You know, all those things in life. We're praying for God to come and help us and to do that quickly. So as I look at that 20th verse, as I look at the tense, it makes perfect sense if we understand it as far as the, you know, Christian dispensation is concerned. And we've already discussed that and seen that in verses 7 and 12. Then, of course, there will be that coming at the end of time when he returns. And our job as we go through the Christian life is to make sure that we're ready, to make sure that we're prepared for his next and final coming. One source suggested, and I like this point, he says the normal heart, the person who's really trying to live the Christian life, he said he responds readily and gladly to the prospect of the Lord's return. And that's right. And yet, it's possible for, I think, people to go through life, and as they look at their lives here on earth, you ever find somebody that doesn't want to leave? I mean, they look at this life and they think, you know, I'm just so satisfied. Life is so great. I never want to depart. Well, that shouldn't be the Christian view. We shouldn't have any desire to check out early, if you will. But at the same time, we find that, you know, we do have something that's better. This is a temporary spot. And what lies beyond simply cannot compare to what we have here. John is expressing agreement with the Lord's plans. He says, amen. And then when he says, come, Lord Jesus, he also uses the present tense. That brings me back to the point that I made earlier. If you take that word come, just as we talked about from 1 Peter chapter 4, and you define it in this way that we normally define it, it's very problematic. What could John have meant when he says come, present tense, ongoing action? Well, it seems to me if you consider the context of the book, were conditions favorable or not so favorable with these people? Not so favorable. So if you're going through difficult circumstances, hard times, would you not want the Lord to come in the sense of help? Yeah. I think that's John's point. He says, come, help. You're the Lord of all. Give us your assistance for the time that we have here on earth. Ultimately, we're looking forward to your coming at the end of time. But we need your help every single day, just as we do. John, recognizing the authority of Jesus, refers to him as the Lord Jesus. Now, this expression, this title, this description is used over 100 times in the New Testament. And if you were to go back and look at it, you'd find that it's only used twice in Matthew through John. It's used once in Mark 16:19 and also Luke 24:3. When you look at where it is and where it's not, of course, would be primarily Matthew to John, you begin to see that as God's people started to live the Christian life, Acts through Revelation, it looks like they were looking to the Lord for help. It looks like they recognized him as the one who was truly over all things. And they sought his assistance and the authority. They wanted that exercise in their lives. It's a good reminder, I think, of what we found back in Revelation 19:16. There the text says, Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is over all. So as he leads his people throughout the Christian era, it's a glorious thing to be one of his people. And we certainly have someone that we can call on in times of distress when we need assistance. The word amen is a way of saying surely, by all means. And it seems like John was affirming a fairly common idea in the first century. Paul may have touched on the same thing in the 1 Corinthian letter. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, you have the word Maranatha. And that's an Aramaic word. It breaks down into three parts. It breaks down into Lord, are, and come. So even at the Corinthian congregation, it seems like they were focused on Lord, come, help us. Help us throughout life. We're looking forward to your coming at the end of time. We believe that you are active in our world. And that's important for us. When you think about what the Bible says about prayer, James had some things about to say. If we don't have faith, how much should we expect to receive from God? let that man expect to see or receive how much? Nothing. You know, faith without works is dead. Prayer, if it doesn't have faith, that deity can do anything, that deity can act, the deity has an interest in it, in us, it's not going to work. Excuse me. Until the Lord returns, God's people can find a lot of hope, great hope and confidence in the grace of the Lord Jesus, and that's in verse 21. That grace, we know that that's in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:1, and that's available for the saints as they seek to live the Christian life. I do want to give you kind of a quick summary, and then we'll see if you want to take 3 or 4 minutes and make some quick comments. One source said, Revelation depicts the world as a turbulent sea, restless, always moved, not its own master, but acted on by the winds of heaven, an area without foundation, security, and stability. The saints feel the impact of the world and its fever. They're buffeted by its storms and feel the fever of its restlessness, helplessness, lust for power and security, and its shapeless mutability. They feel driven, abandoned to the storms of a wild and restless sea, and wonder at the place of God in all this. And then this other summary, which I think is good, he says, probably no other book of Scripture more sharply contrasts the blessed lot of the saints with the faithful future of those who are lost. No other book of the Bible is more explicit in its description of the judgment on the one hand and the saints' eternal bliss on the other. What a tragedy that so many pass by this book and fail to fathom its wonderful truths, thereby lessening their knowledge and hope of Christ Jesus. God's people who understand and appreciate these wonderful promises can join with John in his prayer, come, Lord Jesus. So that wraps it up as far as what I want to offer. But it is a book which describes this battle between God's people and the devil's people throughout time. It warns God's people that they're going to be tossed around, that they're going to be buffeted. But God says, if you stick with me, if you stick with my word, you will win. So stay faithful. Remember that first verse back in Revelation 2:10. Be faithful even unto death. The cost is worth it. Do not give up. Do not quit. You be a soldier of Christ to the best of your ability every single day. And if you remember that John continues to go through that information this way, and then he comes back and talks about it again and talks about it again with different symbols, you've got a better grasp of Revelation than a lot of folks in the world, even some preachers. Thoughts that you want to add or ask over what we've said? Ray?
In Revelation, the third chapter, verse 11, I am coming quickly, that he adds, hold fast to what you have, so that nobody can take away your crown.
Yeah, and there it is. You know, I'm coming throughout the Christian era. Your job is to stick with me and be faithful regardless. Don?
Isn't that where it says, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus, and you indicated that was come and help us, Jesus?
Present tense, yes.
Present tense.
Keep coming.
Okay, but would that conflict with what we are taught that we pray to God with asking Jesus to intercede for us?
Oh, okay, let's go back and make sure that we have everybody hearing that question again. Would it conflict?
Well, if John was saying here, I'm praying, Lord Jesus, come back and help us with our trials and tribulations here. Not saying God, come back and help us, but Jesus. I mean, I understand God, and Jesus is God. But we pray today to God.
Through Christ.
Through Christ. We don't pray to Jesus and leaving God out of it.
Right. That is a great question, and that might be something that was going through some other minds. When we think about prayer, going back to Matthew 6, the model prayer, and again, we don't want Jesus is on the same level with the Father, if you will, but there are different roles in the Godhead. So for the sake of the illustration, I'm going to put the Father above the Son for the sake of illustrating prayer. Here's the Father. Prayers are going to him, and we're coming. Here's my pen. Here's Jesus. Prayers are coming through Christ because that is how prayer is set up. But when we deal with an issue that is not prayer, when we deal with the issue of authority, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, I have all authority. So yes, those prayers are going to God, but we're going to see as we look at the book of Revelation and other scriptures that as the world needs some things done, as things are done in the world, Christ is going to be using that authority. So if we separate the way prayer works from the way that the rule over the world works, we would go through Christ for prayer, and then as those prayers were answered, it's almost, and this is again a bad illustration, but we're going through God, and then if that prayer is answered or not answered, then that's going to kind of come back down, if you will, through Christ. So it's almost like a cycle, almost like a circle, when you put those two things together.
The only point I'm trying to make is that this would be, to me, it would be come at the end of the world, judgment time, Jesus. Mm-hmm. We're suffering, He wants you to come.
Yes.
And we've worked.
Yes. All right. Well, I hope it's been a fun class for you. It's been a treat for me, and I appreciate all the comments and help that you give me along the way. Next week, if you are